Last week we were looking at Psalm 50, and Psalm 50 is all about God's judgment on his people. And it's, you know, those of you that were here, it's a hard one to hear. It's a hard one to receive. Judgment is not a pleasant idea, and particularly when it's directed at us. It's one thing if, you know, somebody else is getting judged. That's not quite so bad. Now, we're going to see some similarities here in Psalm 139, but the vast majority of this psalm is a love song to the Father. And ironically, it was... I want to tell you about it. I went to a Christian school for... My first experience in a Christian school was in ninth grade, and actually, at that point, I was not a Christian. Sort of interesting how God worked, but at that point, I wasn't, and I... used to ride to school with the business manager of this school and his children as well. And his name was Mr. Phillips. And I remember watching Mr. Phillips and his kids, and we got to know each other pretty well. But there's this image indelibly imprinted on my mind from one day at school. I was just walking down the hallway, and Mr. Phillips was up ahead. And his son, Nathan, who was maybe 8 or 9 years old, saw his dad, and he raced up. But he didn't want his dad to know that he was there. He raced up to within about 3 steps of his dad, and he just exactly imitated the best that an 8 or 9 year old can do, his dad's walk. And Mr. Phillips, he sort of walked like a cowboy, you know, but kind of back and forth. And so it was so cute to watch this little boy just idolize his father, and just he was watching his steps, and he was, you know, doing this, and it's like a little caricature. But he wanted desperately to be like his dad. His dad was his hero. And there was a real awe I saw in him for his dad. And I kind of see that little boy in Psalm 139, because this song was written by David. It was not about his earthly father. It was about his heavenly father. And we're privileged to get a window into David's relationship with God. And even in God's relationship with David, even though David was just a human being. So what I hope is that you catch the sense of awe. So I want to show you a few things about this psalm. They're in the bulletin if you want to follow along as far as taking some notes. But the first thing I want you to see here is that God knows us. And David wonders at God's knowledge about him. Not just the amount, but the detail. And this is a word that we use for this is omniscience. God knows all things. And he knows where we are. He knows how we got there. He knows when we got there. Charles Spurgeon noted something really important about how David talks about God's knowledge. He doesn't just say, you know everything. He says, you know me. You know everything about me. And as Spurgeon said about this, I may leave God's path, but God never leaves mine. And that's a really powerful image, because a lot of times we do walk away from what we know that God wants us to do. I mean, have you experienced this with God in your life, where you had your own ideas about what you wanted to do for whatever period of time? Maybe it was a day, a few minutes, maybe it was years, where you really didn't have any interest in whatever God wanted you to do. And yet, you turn around and you realize, he knows exactly what I'm doing. I think that's what David's talking about. Because it's kind of a vain pursuit with God. So, in a way, this can be a little bit claustrophobic. David says that God is behind us. He's before us. He has his hand on us. But it reminds me a little bit of a song that we used to sing when I was a kid. Oh, be careful, little hands, what you do. Be careful, little feet, where you go. Why? For the Father up above is looking down in love. Now, I don't know that I looked at that song as a real loving kind of a thing when I was growing up. But when we get this sense that God knows so much about us, the temptation is to want to get away. And that's what we see in the next section. But David doesn't see this God's knowledge about him as a negative. And Spurgeon pictured this behind and before thing, that God is behind us, blotting out our sins. He's before us, providing everything that we're going to need. And David says, such knowledge is too wonderful for me. I can't attain to it. David recognized that to be known is to be loved. Now, remember George Bailey in It's a Wonderful Life? Best movie ever. When George was able to see, I don't usually talk about this in August, but whatever, doesn't matter. when George was able to see life without him, when he was able to see the world without him being a part of it, at first it was really refreshing because his troubles were gone, right? He didn't owe $8,000. He didn't, he didn't have to worry about going to jail, about Mr. Potter breathing down his neck. He was free. But then after a while, it became irritating because everything was in different places. And his hometown that he thought was his hometown was no longer his hometown. You know, the stores were all different, and Martini's was not owned by Martini. And that, you know, that really kind of threw him off. But ultimately, for him, it became shattering because he realized that God's most precious gifts to him, his life and his family and his friends, did not exist. And his first words, if you remember, when he goes running back to the bridge and he asks God, please, I want to live again. His first words to Bert the cop, when that prayer was answered, I do have this movie practically memorized. His first words, other than, Bert, I'm going to punch you again. So we're going to forget about that little part. But other than that, his first words were, Bert, do you know me? You remember that? To be known is to be loved, to matter to someone else. So I want you, if you don't remember anything else about this, remember that you matter to God. Don't ever, ever doubt that. Because one day it might save your life. Okay, second thing, God knows. First thing, God knows us. Second thing, he's with us. The truth that God knows everything about us can be feel constricting because our inclination as human beings is to run from that. And when it says that God's presence, it uses the term his face. And the idea of running from God, we trace that back to the fall, Adam and Eve. When they ate the fruit, when they realized, when they had the knowledge of good and evil, the first thing they did was to run away and hide. And so David asks, where can I go? You know, if I wanted to hide, where could I go to get away from you? What if I ascended to heaven? And the answer is no. You know, if you go into heaven in terms of the sky, well, that's God's creation. He's there. If you go to the ultimate heaven, God's dwelling place, well, he's there too. Of course he's there. But then he says, even if I make my bed in Sheol, which is the grave. And that seems kind of surprising. Is really God really going to be in Sheol, hell, the grave? Well, how is God present in the grave? Well, the New Testament helps to kind of fill this doctrine out. The Gospels and Acts tell us the grave could not hold Jesus Christ. He died, entered the grave, but he was delivered from it. And 1 Peter 3 actually tells us that after Jesus left the grave, or as he was leaving the grave, he proclaimed his victory to Satan and all of his cohorts. So when David says, even in Sheol, even in the grave, behold, you're there. Paul's words fill that out. Because Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, where death is your sting. Where, O grave, is your victory? And in another place he says, for me to live is Christ, and to die is what? Gain. You see, Sheol, hell becomes heaven. If you have this relationship with God, where he has gone to the grave and freed you. Verse 9 may picture the span from east to west. He says, if I rise on the wings of the dawn, of course, starts in the east, settle on the far side of the sea. If you were in Israel, the sea was west. So it's this sort of spanning all the world. No matter where we go, God's hand holds us. He doesn't hold us in, he doesn't cage us. He holds our hand. If you haven't heard the song, I posted it on the church's Facebook page this week. I encourage you to listen to it this afternoon. It's a beautiful setting of this part of the psalm. And Charles Spurgeon points out that a lot of times people want it, when we do something that we know is wrong, we do it in the dark. And he says it's really kind of silly because the dark is like the daytime. You might as well do it in the daytime. You know, you're sort of wasting your time because God already knows. But no matter how hard we try to hide ourselves or our sin from God, he finds us. And isn't it true that deep down inside, we want to be found? Even when we're doing something that we know is wrong, we know grieves God, deep down inside, we want somebody to care enough about us to find us. I remember as a kid going to Sears with our family, and we used to go shopping, and we would walk in, and this is really going to sound terrible, we'd walk in and my parents would drop us off at the TVs, and then they would go shopping. I mean, come on, you guys did that too, didn't you? So we would just hang out in the TV section, and then they would come back when they were done. It was great. It was like free childcare. You know, it's just like going to IKEA, except they have volunteers. I mean, staff. Who needs that? Isn't it amazing how our expectations have changed of what good parenting is? Now, you're all suspect about my parents, but I remember, surprisingly enough, a few times I actually did lose my family at Sears. Big surprise. And so we're, I remember, I don't know what happened, like the other kids found them, but I was lost, and I'm wandering around the aisles and feeling this sick feeling in the pit of my stomach. I am lost. I don't know where my parents are. And at that point, however old I was, I didn't have the sense to go to the service desk and say, you know, give my parents' name. That would have been the smart thing to do. But I was just wandering around the aisles. And then all of a sudden, I look above this shelf, and I see a white head walking down. I'm like, Dad! Because my dad's pretty tall, and he went white when he was in his 20s. Which it wasn't my fault, because I wasn't born until his 30s. So. You can blame Don or my older siblings. But I saw this shock of white hair, and it was just this tremendous sense of relief. Oh, I'm not lost, after all. There's such a powerful metaphor in that, isn't it? We need to feel, we need to have a home. You know, I think about that song from Les Miserables. Bring him home. We need to have a sense of home, and we find that sense in God. And that's what David's talking about here. So the third thing I want you to see here is that he made us. So he knows us, he's with us, he made us. David points out, you formed my inward parts, you knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. The Jerusalem Bible says, for all these mysteries I thank you, for the wonder of myself. Now, does that sound kind of funny? Sounds strange. It really shouldn't. It does, I think, to us. Sounds like maybe we're being a little bit prideful, but that's not what he's saying. There are marvels all the way throughout the world and all the way throughout the universe, but we don't have to go any of those places in order to find something that is marvelous. Our bodies themselves are marvelous. And what's amazing here is that about this description is David's not a doctor. As far as we know, you know, he never took an anatomy class. He didn't know details about this, but he paints the strikingly vivid portrait of the unborn child, and he uses the metaphors of knitting and weaving and embroidery to describe how we're made. Now, if you do any of those things, I don't, I know people that do, they take a lot of time. And they involve creating a basic shape and then gradually over time filling out the details. And the development of a baby in the womb is very much the same way. By the end of the first trimester, every system and organ that a mature human being has is present in an unborn baby. 13 weeks. That's 3 months. And over the second two trimesters, essentially what happens is just growth and development. All of those things that are already there, all the systems become fully developed. So at 13 weeks, when a baby is the size of a pea pod, about like that, the fingerprints that set you apart as unique from every other human being are there. The organs are there. The veins are there. Even the eggs in a young girl's ovaries are there, 2 million of them, at 13 weeks gestation. Isn't that amazing? Even only 13 weeks removed from conception, you have the potential for human life already to reproduce. It's amazing. David says, my frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me when as yet there were none of them. So just as detailed as God's work in fashioning us as human beings is his plan. He knows the end from the beginning. You see, this is the reason that so many people are justifiably horrified and sickened by the videos that are put out by the Center for Medical Progress about Planned Parenthood's practices. Because these children, whose end from the beginning God knows, are violently ripped apart and sold for laboratory experiments. And there's a reason that people compare this to the Holocaust, to Nazi doctors that were experimenting on the bodies of Jews that were exterminated by the Third Reich. There's a horrific pragmatism in all this. If we're going to take their lives, we might as well do some good with it. Michael Card, in his song, The Spirit of the Age, makes, I think, a really apt comparison with the pagan gods Moloch and Chemosh of the Old Testament. people would offer their children in sacrifice. And the idea was that if you offer your child to Moloch or Chemosh, things will go well for you. Your crops will be better. Your life will be better if you do this. Offer up your children, and all will be well. Things haven't really changed, have they? Not only will you be unencumbered by the burden of raising this child, but science will benefit at the same time. But there's a tremendous arrogance that may not be obvious at the beginning. Because those who do that somehow either don't realize or they ignore the fact that they will need to answer for snuffing out a life that God has imparted. We don't have the right to do that. Self-idolatry says, I can be God. I have the right to take into my hands what only God can do. Now, David moves in verse 17 from awe at God's creation to awe at the thoughts behind it. And this is kind of a reference, it's a reference to Abraham, God's promise to Abraham in Genesis, that he would have children more than the sand of the seashore. And so the beauty of a child in the womb, life, is a window into God's love for life and the way that he creates spiritual life. He makes us physically, he also remakes us spiritually. And when he says, when I awake, it's probably, he's not talking about waking from sleep, but he's waking up in the resurrection, this idea of eternal life with God. And I think that's why David views the life of a child as so precious, because it pictures this reality of having a new spiritual heart when God awakens you. And it's the same reason he treasures physical marriage. It's the picture of God's relationship with his people. All right, the fourth thing, I know we're running a little bit late, so bear with me, is that he is for us. Well, in verses 19 through 22, the tone changes really radically. You have all this wonderful, you know, rich love language of love, and then all of a sudden David goes, bang, I want you to destroy the wicked. And these four verses are an example, essentially, of what we call an imprecatory psalm. An imprecation is just a prayer for judgment. In Psalm 50, we were looking at a psalm that was judgment on God's people. So God was basically saying, hey, you, my people, I'm going to judge you. An imprecatory psalm essentially is when God's people look at the wicked, those outside of the covenant community, and ask God to judge them. And these are a challenge, because a lot of people look at these imprecatory psalms and they say, well, wait a minute, where's the God of love? You know, what happened to praying for your enemies? What happened to loving them, those who persecute you? And a lot of people look at these and they get this idea that, well, the Old Testament's a God of judgment. The New Testament is a God of love. But I want you to notice a couple things about this little section here. First of all, David never takes judgment into his own hands, does he? He's not returning evil for evil. He's not doing the judgment. He is asking God to judge the wicked, which God has always said that he will. The second thing, that he's really focused on God's name being tarnished and God's name being blasphemed. And what these people do, they shed blood, they blaspheme God's name. And David is concerned about that because he loves God. The third thing is that there was one of the more extreme examples, Psalm 137 in particular, that is very difficult for any of us to read. And yet, in those psalms, what we see is the passionate cry of people who want justice. And we feel the same way, don't we? When we look around the world and we see things that are horrible, people's lives that are being taken, we want justice to be carried out. And that's exactly what the psalmist is asking for here. And so, you know, what do we do with this part? What do we do when it says, I hate people who hate you, God? Well, John Calvin said that God both loves and hates the wicked at the same time. So if God can do that, we can do that as well. In fact, we should. Now, what does that look like? How do you love and hate somebody at the same time? Well, we can choose to love and to pray that God will change the heart of those even that are attacking us. But we can also pray that God will stop them. Martin Luther urged that we pray that our enemies become converted, and if not, that their evil desires fail and that they die rather than God's kingdom being destroyed. And he talks about there was an early martyr named Anastasia. Her husband was not a believer. In fact, he persecuted Christians and he threw her in prison, where she eventually died. But she wrote to another Christian and asked him to pray for her husband. She said, please pray that he would become a Christian, but if not, that his persecution of Christians would stop. And so Luther said, thus she prayed him to death, for he went to war and never came home. You see, one thing we have to remember about these kinds of prayers is God takes them very seriously. And so we need to, too. As I've looked at these videos coming out from CMP and Planned Parenthood, I have prayed that the abortionists portrayed in the videos would be physically unable to perform any more abortions, that they would be paralyzed in their hands and unable to do this work. I'm praying for judgment, but I'm also praying for mercy. Because if they are unable to do what they believe they're called to do, that may be what spurs them on, and that may be what God uses to save them. And so in that sense, judgment is also mercy. It's legitimate for us to pray that God would open the hearts and the eyes of terrorists, but that if not, that he would take them out, that he would destroy them. It is legitimate to do that. But again, don't take this kind of prayer lightly, because God doesn't either. All right, the last thing I want you to see here is that God pursues us. In verses 23 and 24, David takes the same seriousness at which he looked at other people's sins, and he turns it on himself. He says, search me, O God, know my heart. Try me and know my disquieting thoughts. And he says, see if there is any, literally, any idolatry in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. And so David clings to God's grace. He knows there's a razor-thin line between God's judgment and him, because he deserves the same judgment. And David understood sin. I don't know when exactly this was written in his life, but if it was later, you know, he knew that he had committed adultery. He had committed murder. He knew that he had carried out a census of the people against God's will. He had done some terrible things. But David never forgot the potential of his own heart. And we've got to do that too. We can't look at David and say, man, he did some really bad things. We've got to remember we have adulterous hearts. You know, we have hateful attitudes. Our pride is just as destructive, even though it may be manifested in different ways. And so we need to ask God to search our hearts. And don't stop with the shallow end. Go to the deep end. Go beneath the actions and the thoughts, down to the motives and the desires that drive them. Idolatry is a real temptation for every one of us. So here's the hope in all this. David could ask God to search his heart because he knew that God already had. He could ask God to lead him on the everlasting path because he knew that David had already been his shepherd. God had pursued David when David ran from him like a fugitive. And David experienced what's called the Hound of Heaven. That was one of the names given to this psalm. Francis Thompson wrote a poem called The Hound of Heaven that was based on verses 7 to 12 of this psalm. But I simply, as we close, I want to just ask you to consider, you know, if you're sitting here and you know that you belong to Jesus, you know that you have put your trust and your faith in him, recognize that God has pursued you and that he has captured your heart. And that's why he's deserving of this incredible love song. But if you haven't come to this point, maybe you're still running from God. Maybe you know that God wants your heart and you haven't been willing to give it to him yet. What you need to recognize is, if God is pursuing you, he is not going to give up. And that's good news. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for the beauty of this reminder, for the descriptions of what it means to be known, to be created, to be loved at the deepest levels. Lord, I thank you that the promise is true, that the gospel is true, that the same God who made us invites us into a relationship with him. And so, Lord, I pray that you would make that a present reality with us. And for any that maybe are struggling with that, that you would open their eyes and show them your love. Help us to see it, Lord, through the sacrament as well, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.